Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, as we continue our series in this epistle, and we'll start our reading at verse 10 and read through verse 13. This is God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. When we think of the phrase Son of Man in the Gospels, we know that Jesus often refers to himself in this way. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You will see the Son of Man coming into the clouds of heaven. And this background is in the Old Testament from places like Psalm 8, which we considered last week. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? A part of what this title underscores is Jesus, a full human nature and character. Not only having our same flesh and blood, but experiencing what we experience. But then if you go on in the Old Testament to the prophets, you'll find in Daniel chapter 7 a contrast between the kingdoms of this world, which are doomed to fade, and then the kingdom of one like Daniel sees, a son of man. A son of man who is presented before the Ancient of Days. And what happens there in Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days? He receives from the Lord authority, a power, and dominion. And just as Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So it's critical to see the connection between the Son of Man as prophesied in the Psalms and in the prophets and what Jesus does in inheriting the kingdom. And that's precisely the context for our passage, because in verse 5, it says it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. In other words, the world to come, or the age of redemption, or the age of the new age of light. Christ, verse 9, is the Son of Man, who is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor. And so he is the one who will inherit this heavenly reality. But as we move into these verses, in verses 10 through 13, we find that Jesus enters glory, but he's not alone, is he? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. He is the Son who has been glorified, but he brings many sons to glory with him. Now, Paul talks about him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is the first fruits of the harvest? It's actually the first portion that you would take when the whole harvest had already come. It wasn't simply the fruits that first appeared, but the whole harvest would be reaped, and you would take part of that as an offering to the Lord, as a representative sample of the whole fruit and the whole harvest. And so Jesus, in being the first fruits, is the first one to be presented as an offering to God. But he's really carrying in himself the rest of the harvest with him. One image I like to think of is that of a train coming into the station, and you see the first car coming, the engine, but you know once you see the light on that engine, that car, that the rest of those cars of the train will follow behind. Well, that's the picture here that's given to us. And so let's look at these verses in 3 points. Firstly, our forerunner to glory. Secondly, perfected through suffering. And lastly, his family to follow. Firstly, it says that he is our forerunner to glory. Now, one thing that we have to notice about these verses, particularly verses 12 and 13, is the conversation that is held between the Son and the Father. For Hebrews, what happens in relationship between the Old and New Testaments is not simply that of prophecy and prediction and fulfillment. In other words, this will happen, and then it came to pass. There's an even deeper level of significance to the Word of God as revealed in the Old Covenant. And for Hebrews, what he sees in the Psalms and the Prophets is an opening of the curtain where we can listen to the conversation, the dialogue between the Father and the Son. If you think about that, that is truly mysterious and profound how this happens. But the Father says to the Son, you are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And here, on the other hand, the Son says to the Father, I will tell of your name, God's name, to my brothers. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children, God has given to me. So when we pay attention in terms of the Christ-centered nature of the word that is prepared, the word of old, we are actually able to hear echoes of the heavenly conversation among the persons of the Trinity. But we begin in verse 10. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this word founder translates the word head or prince in those passages which speak of the heads of the tribes or the princes of the land. It's also used in broader Greek literature to refer to the founder of a school or of an army or even the instigator of trouble. In other words, this founder is the first or the leader representing others who are associated with him. But I think even the more specific meaning would be a pathfinder, the pioneer of our salvation. And the reason I think this is he's really setting us up for chapter 3 and 4, which speaks of Joshua, who is leading the people into the promised land. And what he's going to be introducing at this point is that Jesus is the one who is the captain of God's army, God's people, so that as he vanquishes his foes, as he puts all his enemies under his feet, as he subdues the world, so those who are in him, those who have faith in him, those who are united to him, also will be triumphant and more than conquerors through him. Joshua, the son of Nun, Deuteronomy 1:38, he shall enter, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. It's hard to miss the relationship, the connection between Joshua and Jesus. As Joshua goes into the land flowing with milk and honey, so we know that the tribes will follow close behind him. If Joshua takes possession of those allotments and that inheritance, So that means the people's future is secured. Wherever Joshua's feet tread, so the people will also rest secure. Joshua, it says, in later in Deuteronomy, will go over at your head, and you shall dispossess the nations as the Lord has spoken. You might have remembered Lewis and Clark from your American history class in high school. They're some great pioneers and trailblazers in our nation's history. And it was really a dangerous journey they ventured out on. I think it was 1803 where Thomas Jefferson had just made the Louisiana Purchase, and he needed to know what was going to the kind of land that he had just bought and how to navigate it and where best to settle. And so he sent these two explorers with a team to find out and to map all the terrain. And so you see, they're not just going out on a sort of mission out of curiosity, I wonder what we'll find, but their goal is very specific. If we find a place that is habitable, we'll make sure to bring that news back to the government so that others can also establish themselves in this place. And they went all the way over the continental divide and found the Pacific Ocean. Well, it's important to have pathfinders or trailblazers in a new situation, in a new context where the horizons are being pushed back. And here we have Jesus as the founder of our salvation. In other words, the pioneer who has gone ahead of us, who has blazed the trail, who has cut the path so that we too might go behind him. He's the founder, the pioneer of our salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory. Now, what does this word bringing remind you of? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There are definite new Exodus overtones to this idea here introduced in verse 10. And really, the whole of Hebrews focuses on this Exodus, on the freedom that is purchased through the blood of Christ, and how Jesus is leading us out to a country, a city, whose builder and maker is God. You are pilgrims, you see. Pilgrims who are following after the perfecter, the founder, the pioneer of your salvation. What about the high priest? The high priest who would go behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. He does not go for himself, but he goes for his people, for those whom he represents. And Jesus is the high priest, as Hebrews will consistently tell us, who goes behind the curtain, Hebrews 9:11. He enters into the greater and more perfect tent. And when he goes there, we too are called to follow. Jesus, our forerunner to glory. But secondly, he's perfected through suffering. It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we might wonder about this statement at first. Why does Jesus need to be made perfect? Isn't he already by nature, by character, perfect? And here we have to remember that Jesus is not his own man. He is a mediator. He fulfills various offices. And it's in this capacity that the author is speaking of, particularly with respect to his priestly ministry. Jesus was always sinless. There was never a time where he fell short of the glory of God. Jesus never failed to reflect the character and the heart of God in his life and full conformity to his will. But in this sense, he needs to be made perfect to serve as our high priest. He needs to be qualified to represent us in the presence of God. In other words, made perfect is a phrase that is specifically with respect to his fittingness to be our priest. And this word is actually used several times in the Old Testament in Exodus 29, for example, if you want to turn back there. Exodus chapter 29, and you might not see it at first, but it's in the ordination service where, for example, Exodus 29, verses 8 and 9, "Then you shall bring Aaron's sons and put coats on them. You shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And the word that Hebrews uses, "made perfect," is actually the word that translates ordination in Exodus 29. You look down at verse 26. "You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion." And so, in other words, this is how Exodus is describing the priesthood. This is how they will be perfected or ordained or fit to be able to serve before the holy presence of God. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, also the same word used there. "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated or perfected to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." So with these backgrounds, we see that Jesus is fulfilling the requirement in terms of being consecrated, being set apart, being sanctified to serve as our high priest for his brothers. And in this sense, it says that it was fitting for him to do this. Not simply apropos, but fitting as in required for him to be perfected in this way. How was he perfected? It says that he was made perfect through suffering. Jesus, as our high priest, is qualified to stand for us before the throne of God, as he is the one who is stricken and afflicted, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Perfect through suffering. Now, this is something that the Greeks, the philosophers, had a very visceral reaction against, because for them, God and suffering were impossible to put together. They called the gods apatheia, or beyond or apart from suffering. And so for them, the divine could not be associated with this change or this suffering. Just like the word cannot become flesh in their minds. But even for the Jews, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the scribes, there was this kind of resistance to this idea that the Messiah would be associated with suffering. It would be like saying the victorious general and the prisoner of war is the same person, or the king is the same person as the slave. There was this kind of cognitive dissonance that they couldn't put these together. A crucified Savior? That can't be possible. But throughout the apostolic writings, we see this is precisely the case. He is made perfect through suffering. What does Jesus tell those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory?" See, these many were reading the Bible with rose-colored glasses and not seeing the necessity of the Savior to be the one who was stricken and smitten and afflicted. This is what Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness about specifically. Don't take the path of suffering. Don't take the via dolorosa, the path of sorrows. Take my way instead. Stop being hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. Don't be a man who is unpopular and rejected by the people. Throw yourself off of this cliff and let the angels catch you, and then everyone will be impressed. Or bow to me, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. You see, Jesus is tempted by Satan to take a shortcut, not through the cross, not through being forsaken and becoming the one who is abandoned by God. Bypass all these things. But Jesus says to his disciples and to us, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. See, his whole being is consumed with fulfilling the Father's will of drinking that cup that has been allotted to him. This cup that is prophesied in Jeremiah 25:15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This cup of baptism, this cup of indignation, this cup of God's wrath. Is it not necessary that the Christ should first suffer and then enter his glory? Verse 9. He was crowned with glory. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. On the Mount of Transfiguration, James and Peter and John were there seeing Jesus in his brilliance, in his majesty, his face shining like the sun. And they want to stay there. They want to camp out there with Moses and Elijah on that mountain of majesty. But on the way down, they have a conversation. And Jesus says that Elijah must come first. And he asked them about this, and they say, yeah, the scribes talk about how Elijah must come first. And the scribes are probably conceiving of this as, yeah, Elijah comes on chariots of fire, just as he went up, and he'll come back down, and it's going to be a great, spectacular event. But Jesus points out Elijah was afflicted. Elijah was not received well by the kings and the peoples. And he says, Elijah has come, namely in John the Baptist, and the kingdom has suffered violence. John the Baptist, was out in the wilderness. He was out alone, and he ended up dying an ignominious death. And what he's preparing his disciples for all along is to say, you see, the prophets who had suffered all these things are pointing to me, who will suffer last of all to become perfect through suffering. He is the one who becomes our saving substitute by entering into the full darkness, into the full affliction, and so is able to sanctify us and to redeem us. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Is this not the Savior that you need to cling to when you're in a time of distress? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, able to sympathize with us in our full condition and our full situation. He's our forerunner to glory. He's made perfect through suffering. But lastly, he has a family that will follow. Verses 12 and 13. That is why he is ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Psalm 22 is about the suffering Savior who has not been abandoned, who has not been spurned, Because in the second half of that psalm, there is the exaltation of this anointed one. The exaltation of one that all the ends of the earth will see and turn to the Lord in fear. And part of the conclusion of that psalm is in verse 12. When Jesus tells or preaches or proclaims to his brothers the name of the Lord. Lifted up before all as really the first singer of the new song of deliverance and of salvation. And I love that image of Jesus leading in this song of victory, because in Zephaniah 3 we read that in the day of salvation, God himself is going to sing comfort to his people. He's going to quiet them in his love. He's going to rejoice over them with singing. And here in verse 12, we hear that Jesus is telling of God's name to the brothers in a kind of song, singing to us. Do you hear that song of Christ? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, the ecclesia, I will sing your praise. In other words, he is the one who is with his song of triumph, gathering those around himself that they might be strengthened and consoled. And then in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. In Isaiah 8, which we read, God had promised judgments to come against those who had turned away from him and who had turned to the weapons and the armies of Assyria. And judgment would come through the Assyrian army. But God would save a portion, a remnant. And that's represented through Isaiah when he says, here am I and the children God has given to me. They are signs and wonders that God will not completely cut off his people from his presence. So Jesus is the one who will be that torch lifted up, who says, behold, I and the children God has given to me, rescuing this remnant saved by grace. Remember what it says in chapter 9 of Isaiah right after this statement? It says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and it says he's the everlasting Father. And because he's the Father, he can say this. He can say, behold, I and the children God has given to me. You are those to whom Christ says, you are my children. Here we are presented before the Lord. And if he went to that glory through suffering, then should we abandon and shrink back from the call to suffer ourselves? John Chrysostom says, if he calls his sufferings for his servant's sake glory, how much more should you endure sufferings for the Lord? The author MacDonald says, Jesus suffered and died not so that we would not have to, but that when we do suffer, we would share in his sufferings. And we do so a little while longer because he's coming again a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Our forerunner to glory, perfected through suffering, bringing with him a family to follow. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the victory of the Son of Man. We do thank you that he has led captivity captive and given to us his gifts. And included with these gifts, we do pray that you would cause us to endure, cause us to persevere. Help us not to be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but believe to the saving of our souls. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.